Have you noticed that people are prone to think in extremes? Especially when it comes to the area of right or wrong. Usually we think that someone is either right or someone is either wrong. And we don't usually think in varying degrees of rightness or varying degrees of wrongness. Doesn't even enter our mind, in fact, that we might possibly be wrong. Because we think in the terms black and white, we think I am right and everybody else is wrong. I know when I'll have a conflict with someone will do something to me that I feel is wrong. I can't wait to tell somebody about how wrongly I've been treated. I'll drive home and maybe you're like me and I'll kind of rehearse in my head the first couple of lines I'm going to tell my wife. And if everything was laid out in the open, you would know that I would even taint it a little bit so I look a little bit better. Now, I know you guys would never do anything like that, but what can I say? I'm who I am. And when I present my side, I want to look just as good as I possibly can. And I want them to look just as unreasonable as they possibly can. Well, my wife often cuts right through it. And if your wife is like my wife, she'll say to me, well, honey, I think you were wrong. What? How could you say that? After what they've done to me, and I'll go to plead my case a little bit more. I believe sometimes our stubbornness in the inability to admit that we were wrong or that we were not as right as an individual or that we were wronger, if that's a word, than an individual. That we dig our heels in, and sometimes for us to admit that we're wrong, it takes an earthquake or a volcano eruption. And maybe that leaves hope for some of you with Mount St. Helens getting ready, it looks like, to actually do that again. Maybe some of you will admit that you're wrong in an area that you've hung on to. See, our stubbornness in not admitting that we were wrong sometimes damages relationships. Sometimes throughout our whole lives, there are damaged relationships because someone is kind of like Fonzie in Happy Days. You just can't say, I was wrong. And sometimes you're right in the principle, but you're wrong in the way you responded. So when it comes to the original principle, which you want to argue all the way to the core, you're right. You know, it's like they shot you with a BB gun, and they certainly weren't right for shooting you with a BB gun. So you pull out a howitzer, and you blow them away, and you say, I was right. They shot me with the BB gun. But you blew them away. You certainly didn't operate in love. And it's possible to be right and to still be wrong because of the way that you are responding and reacting. I believe today God would speak to us about self-evaluation. That we would look at where we are. That you would examine maybe a relationship problem that you've had, maybe a difficulty, a struggle where you have thought you were right up to this point, and I would ask you to really examine it. And see if perhaps there isn't something in that that is wrong, that you have done that is wrong, so that you don't have what I'm going to call the consequences of wrongness in your life. There are always consequences that take place when we dig in our heels and will not admit that we're wrong and make the corrections that we need to make. In fact, the Bible tells us that we are to examine ourselves. The Bible tells us to judge ourselves. And if we will judge ourselves, that we won't be judged. Now, I love that verse because I don't want to be judged. I don't like being judged by you, but I know some of you do. But I don't want to be judged by God. God is the last person. You don't have any power to follow through with your judgments. God has a bunch of power to follow through with his judgments. And the Bible tells me that if I am judgmental to you, that God will judge me with that same judgment. In other words, if I'm a critical, judgmental individual towards you, God's going to judge me by the same standards I judge. I'm pretty flexible with you guys because of that. You know why? I want God to be flexible with me. I don't want to be critical and harsh and judgmental to you because I don't want God to be critical and harsh and judgmental to me. But the Bible tells me if I judge myself, if I'll be critical and judgmental of myself, that God will have no reason to judge me. Why? Because I'll make the corrections that I need to make because I have judged myself. In the Old Testament, the psalmist prayed this, search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways and see if there is any wickedness in me and lead me in the way everlasting. What a great prayer. Lord, search me. See if there's any wickedness in me. Many of us would say, there's no wickedness in me. There's only rightness. That's what I'm about. In fact, the psalmist went on to pray in another place, reveal to me my hidden faults that have dominion over me. It's possible that there could be hidden faults that have dominion over you. And fellas, if you think that you don't have any hidden faults, just ask your wife. She'll be able to explain them in detail exactly what they are. Now here in 2 Chronicles, we come to the end of Solomon's reign. Solomon dies, and he leaves Israel in a really good position. It's very wealthy. In fact, it's the richest that Israel would ever be. Not only is it the richest that Israel would ever be, but it is powerful. The army of Israel is well equipped. They haven't been to battle in many, many years, but there's a strong army. There's a strong wealth for the army. They have a lot of chariots, which Solomon was not supposed to accumulate, but he did anyway. And there is a real strength that he's leaving with Israel. And Solomon's son, a guy by the name of Rehoboam, takes over for Solomon. And what we learn about Rehoboam right away is he is not as wise as his father. In fact, he's the opposite of his father. And there's another guy, a servant of Solomon, by the name of Jeroboam. And Jeroboam hasn't liked some things about Solomon. See, because Solomon laid a heavy yoke upon the people. He wanted to build a lot of cities. And in order to build a lot of cities, what do you need? If you're going to go in the ancient days and build cities for your name, so you have a legacy for yourself in building cities, what do you have to have in order to do that? Labor. You got to have people who will go and do it for you. So here are these people in Israel that are wanting to build their own lives. They're wanting to build their own homes. They're wanting to build their own families. They're wanting to build their own businesses. And they're marching away to go build cities for Solomon. And they are bitter about that. And so Jeroboam is a servant of Solomon's who leaves and flees to Egypt. And then upon Solomon's death, he returns. And now you have Jeroboam wanting to lighten the load of the people, a servant that's come back, and Rehoboam, who is now chosen and anointed as king over Israel. You have Jeroboam and you have Rehoboam. I call them the Boam brothers, even though they're not related. Just helps you to remember Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and that these are the two kings that were around when the kingdom was divided. And they have a conflict that arises. And it would be easy for us to go, well, he's right and he's wrong. But what we're going to see is that they are wrong and wronger. Or they are dumb and dumber, really. In reality, that's who they are. So you can just picture these guys. I don't care which one you picture as Jim Carrey, Rehoboam or Jeroboam. They're both the same way. Anyway, so we pick it up then in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles chapter 10. It says, "And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all of Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it," he was in Egypt where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon, "that Jeroboam returned from Egypt. Then they sent for him and called him. And Jeroboam, and all of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke, which he has made us, and we will serve you.' So he said to them, 'Come back to me after 3 days.' And the people departed." So Rehoboam is now anointed king. He's anointed king over all of the nation of Israel. And Jeroboam shows up and says, "Hey, lighten our load." And I think immediately, Jeroboam begins to feel threatened. Excuse me, Rehoboam begins to be threatened. You guys confused yet? I think immediately, Rehoboam begins to feel threatened. And here's why I think that. When you first get into a position of authority, before you've had an opportunity to really establish yourself in that position, sometimes you're a bit stronger, maybe a little bit more iron-fisted than you would normally be, because you don't want people to take advantage of you, and you want to feel secure and strong in your position. And I think that Rehoboam was going through that. I think he was insecure about his position. He's a new king. He's just been voted in. And here comes Jeroboam marching in and saying, "Lighten the load." And I think that Rehoboam said, "You're nuts." Now, I think he went through a pretense of saying, "I'm going to seek God on this, go away for 3 days, and then come back, and I'll tell you whether or not you're going to lighten the load." But I think it caused him to firm things up when it shouldn't have. If anything, he should have said to them, "Sure, we won't build as many cities. I just want to be able to serve you." But that wasn't Rehoboam. That's not what he wanted. In fact, I think he's feeling threatened, and this feeling threatened is going to cost him half the kingdom. Half of the kingdom is going to leave because he's feeling threatened. Now look at what he does. We pick it up then in verse 6. "Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father, Solomon, while he was still living, saying, How do you advise me to answer this people? And they spoke to him, saying, If you are kind to these people, please them, and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever. What an opportunity Rehoboam has here to be able to be a good king. He's anointed as king by God. He's given his position by God, and he has a great opportunity here to say, no problem. I'm definitely going to lighten the load. Instead, it says, verse 8, but he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And he said to them, what advice do you give me? Do you give? How should I answer this people who have spoken to me saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us? Can you hear the kind of disdain in his voice as he says that? How should I answer these guys that have said, lighten the load? I think these young men knew exactly what Rehoboam wanted to hear. And so the young men who had grown up with him spoke, saying, thus you should speak to the people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastened you with whips, but I will chasten you with scourges, or literally, scorpions. That's the word that he used. My father chastened you with whips, but I'm going to chasten you with scorpions. Oh, that's good advice. Why don't you go ahead and tell him that? Oh, I'm sure they'll follow you wherever you want them to go, knowing that you're going to be scourged with, you know, or you're going to be chastened with scorpions. That would sure instill confidence in a leader, wouldn't it? Oh, that's just the kind of guy I want leading over me. And so they gather together and he tells them that. And after he tells them that, look at their response. Verse 16. Now, when all of Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered, saying, What share have we in David? We have no inheritance with the son of Jesse. Every man to his tent, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David. So all of Israel departed to their tents. So Rehoboam's kingdom was divided, and it was divided down the middle population-wise. He rules over Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes that stayed under Rehoboam, and they would remain Judah, what's called the nation of Judah, through the remainder of the existence of Israel. There would always be a divided nation. You know, we had a civil war in the United States. Could you imagine if there wasn't a clear winner in that war? We would have a divided nation. There'd be the North, you know, North and South United States. And that's exactly what happens to Israel. Because of his foolishness and digging in, even when he realizes it's wrong and they've rebelled against him, half of the nation leaves. Now, that's the 10 northern tribes. Now, don't get confused that there's 10 and 2, because Judah's the largest of the tribes. And when you take the population of Judah and Benjamin and the population of the 10 northern tribes of Israel, they're the same. It's almost split completely down the middle. There's this equal division right down the middle between the two. And so we're told in verse 19, then King Rehoboam sent Hadriam, who was in charge of revenue. This was the head of the IRS for Israel. He went down to collect money from them. First of all, he says, I'm going to chasten you with scorpions. And then he goes down and says, give me money. This guy has no smarts at all. And it says, but the children of Israel stoned him with stones. That's how they took care of the IRS. I'm not giving any suggestions. I'm just telling you, that's what they did. And he died. Then King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. What's the legacy of Rehoboam? What's the consequences of his wrongness? He divided the kingdom of Israel. And they remained divided throughout the rest of their history because of the foolishness of this man. There are always consequences to wrongness. There are always consequences when he wouldn't admit it. In fact, as we continue to study on, and we're not going to read the rest of chapters 11 and 12, but let me just kind of fill in the blanks through the rest of Rehoboam's life for you. First of all, we saw his dumb decision, and he followed the dumb advice of the young men. Then we saw that he didn't change his mind when he realized the consequences. He tried to go down and tax them more rather than trying to correct things. And then we see him set out in civil war against Jeroboam. He gathers together his forces to go and march against Jeroboam, but God stops him. And God says, I've raised up Jeroboam. I'm sure that Rehoboam wasn't happy about that. But God had raised him up because God knew the foolishness within Rehoboam. See, sometimes that which is ours, because we don't make good and solid decisions, is actually given to someone else by God. And that's the case here. Rehoboam has received the entire kingdom, but half of it is given to Jeroboam because of the foolishness of Rehoboam. In verse 11, he begins to act wisely in, chapter 11, he begins to act wisely in certain places. He puts his sons in different territories. However, he turns his back on God in chapter 12. Not realizing that God is his greatest strength, he stops worshiping and serving God in the temple in Jerusalem. And so God raises up the king of Egypt to come and attack Rehoboam. God did that because his desire is that they would follow him. And God will do whatever God has to do to get you to follow him. In Old Testament times, if they turned their back upon God, he would raise up enemies to come in and attack them. In our day, when we turn our backs upon God, I believe that God might raise up people around you that aggravate you. Like a burr underneath your saddle that just drive you nuts. And you're saying, oh no, God would have never placed them in my life. Oh yes, he would. Because God wants to get your attention and because God loves you. The Bible says that whom God loves, he chastens. And the chastening of the Lord is not pleasant, but it is grievous, but it brings forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So let's look at verse 6. After they hear that this guy Shishak from Egypt is going to attack them, verse 6 in chapter 12, by the way, after they hear that Shishak is going to attack them, it says, so the leaders of Israel and the king, that would be Rehoboam, and the king, humbled themselves and said, the Lord is righteous. And when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, I wouldn't want his name. They have humbled themselves, therefore, and I will not destroy them. God responds to them humbling themselves. You know, it's always amazed me whenever I'm reading the scriptures at how quick God will respond to someone who humbles himself. Even somebody that we think should not be allowed to have anything reversed, like Ahab. Ahab is the most wicked king that Israel, the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes, would ever have. And the Bible says, even after Ahab had been killing people, that he humbled himself and God listened to him because he humbled himself. Whenever I read that, I think, God, don't, you know, this is Ahab. Destroy him. Wipe him out. Put somebody else on the throne. But God's trying to give us a message. That God honors those that humble themselves. Maybe as God has spoken to you, all you've done is stiffened up your neck. And you haven't humbled yourself before God. And God today would still say, if you would humble yourself, I'll respond. Now we know that he didn't repent completely. God honored him for his humility, but he didn't repent completely. Look at verse 14 of chapter 12. It says, and he, this is his epitaph, as it were, the last words for Rehoboam. And he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Rehoboam's ultimate problem was that he never said, I want to seek God for what God wants for me. I want to seek the Lord for what God wants for the nation of Israel. And ultimately, that creates wickedness in our lives when you and I say, I want to do what I want to do, and I don't care what God wants me to do. Now we go from Rehoboam, and we certainly can say that Rehoboam was wrong. And you might conclude from that Jeroboam, is right then. But because of the way I started my study, you're probably going, oh no, I'm quite sure that Jeroboam is going to be wrong. Probably wronger. And he is. See, because Jeroboam is placed there by God to care for these people in the 10 tribes, the northern 10 tribes of Israel. But Jeroboam blows it as well. You know why? Because he became fearful. See, the children of Israel should have been able to travel to Judah, to Jerusalem, to worship God in the temple. But he's afraid that when people cross over into Judah, that their hearts are going to be knit to Rehoboam. And so he doesn't want them to go. So he forbids them from traveling to Jerusalem. And when they say, well, we want to go to worship. We want to go to be able to worship our God. He says, no, what I'm going to do is build an altar in Dan and build an altar in Beersheba. And you guys can travel to those altars and you can sacrifice there. It was a self-styled worship. Not only did he create altars when God never told him to make altars, not only did he have people who were sacrificing of that altars, those altars who were not Levites, but he actually built golden calves and said, "This is your God, serve him." Why they would want to turn God into a cow, I have no clue. Can you imagine why anybody would want to do that? Let's make a cow and say that it's Jehovah. This is our God, he's a cow. You know, kind of thing. I don't understand it. I like what Chuck Smith says. He says, "It never ceases to amaze him what men will believe once they have rejected the truth. That men would give up their hope in Jehovah, the living God, to worship a golden calf makes no sense at all." But that's what they did. And Israel went to these two places and they gave their sacrifices and they worshiped the golden calf in idolatry. And listen to this. It never left Israel. The struggle of the sin of Jeremiah, the son of Nabat, stayed with them throughout the generations until finally God rejected them and threw them into captivity because of their worship of these calves that Jeroboam had put into their midst because of his fear. He's afraid people are going to leave. He introduces this false worship, and it will plague them throughout the years. And when we come to the very end of the reign of Israel, the northern kingdom now, the Assyrians march on them. You remember who the Assyrians were? The Ninevites were Assyrians. Remember Jonah's call to the Ninevites? They were wicked people. They put hooks in people's jaws and noses, and they cut off their hands and their feet. And God raises up the Assyrians, and they actually take one of the kings. And I can't remember exactly what the king's name is, but they take one of the kings that's reigning at that time, and they put a hook in his jaw, and they lead him away by a hook into captivity because they didn't repent from the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nabat. God finally judges them, takes them into captivity by the Assyrians because of this sin that Jeroboam has. So if you think that, well, Rehoboam was wrong and Jeroboam was right, by the time you look at everything that's been said and done, Rehoboam is wrong and Jeroboam is wronger, or vice versa, because they don't surrender themselves to God in the position that God placed them in, and they seek to have their own way. Now, there are three lessons that I believe that we learn from them in conclusion. Lesson number one, what matters is not whether you are right or wrong, but what matters is that God is always right. We need to learn to give up that idea that I am always right, or having to prove ourselves as always being right, and know that God is right. It said in verse 5 of chapter 12 that King Rehoboam humbled himself and said, God is righteous. God is righteous and you are wrongish. God is the one who's right. Know that we can always trust in him for the right way to go. Number two, humbling ourselves is always the best policy. To say, Lord, I humble myself before you today. You are my God, and I will follow you, and I will follow your direction. It's always the best policy for us, and God will always respond. The Bible says God exalts the humble, but he brings low the proud. How important for us to learn with everything God calls us to do, in whatever ministry God brings us, in whatever success or lack thereof success, that we humble ourselves before God. That we say, Lord, you are the one who is doing the work, and I surrender this to you. Finally, third, that fear is the poorest motivator of all. Fear is a poor motivator in our lives. When we come to that place where we become scared, perhaps we're going to lose something, or we're fearful in our lives and we make decisions based upon fear, the decisions that you make based upon fear are almost always wrong. Look at this decision. It brings in this legacy in Israel. Both of them would remain with it. But Jeroboam's because of fear. What's the greatest motive that you could have? I believe the greatest motive you and I could have is love. That we make the decisions that we make based upon love. The Bible tells us love covers a multitude of sins. I've shared with you before, I would rather be wrong doing something out of the motive of love than be right and doing it out of a motive of pride or fear. Because love covers a multitude of sins. And I don't think you can ever go wrong by walking in love. In fact, I don't think you'll make the wrong decisions if love is really the key that's in your heart. I believe that that will guide you into making what is the right and the proper decisions. Don't make decisions based upon fear. Humble yourself before the Lord and know that what matters is not whether you are right or wrong, but the fact that God is always right. And let's surrender ourselves to Him. And these are the lessons that we learn from Jeroboam and Rehoboam, the sons of Boam, or the brothers, the Boam brothers, right and, or excuse me, wrong and wronger. Let's stand up and pray.